I read an article this morning that was talking about the value and the importance of Good Friday and how it can be easy to, in our haste and our excitement for Sunday, to either ignore or gloss over this day and what Friday means to the Christian. The author of this article gave an illustration that he had heard one time at a burial service. There was a pastor at a burial service, a graveside service, who was quoted as saying, "We are standing on resurrection ground." Okay, which I had never heard before, and that's an interesting light to put on a graveside service, and it's true. But the family of the deceased were Christians, but they had mixed feelings about that. To be thinking at that moment in time, as they are grieving and hurting the loss of their loved one, to be thinking about resurrection and so forth, and so they weren't sure how to handle that. They kind of came to it where they said it's a true statement, but it was probably untimely. And like I said, it can be easy to skip over or to gloss over this day in our excitement to get to Sunday, but in so doing, we can miss the richness that this day gives to Easter Sunday, and there's a lot of truth to that. And that's my prayer, really, for us tonight, that this time together would bring an added depth and richness to what we're going to have on Sunday too. The author of that article writes, he says, "Are we walking on resurrection ground in a cemetery, for example? The story of Easter resounds with a victorious yes." But the Easter story also reminds us to not forget that although we walk on resurrection ground, it behooves us to think upon what Good Friday and Easter Saturday would have been like for the disciples and the other loved ones of Jesus. And earlier in the article, this guy talked about the horror and the shock and the grief that the people experienced on that Friday and the confusion as they watched a dying Messiah. Their theology at that time couldn't compute that. The author continues, "To enter into the full richness of Easter, to understand the stunning shock of victorious resurrection, we must remember the pain, the catastrophic loss, and the feeling of defeat on Good Friday." So like I said, that's my prayer tonight. And it's not an easy service in many ways, but it is, I would argue, a necessary and a crucial part of who we are as Christians. Easter Sunday happens because of today, and so we need to spend some time today at the cross here, and that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to walk through six different perspectives from different people who were at the cross that Good Friday, and Pastor Ward and I will be sharing brief and short meditations through the service. There will be a good amount of music interspersed throughout it as well. I would invite you to take part as you are able and as you can, especially as we sing. And I would encourage you too, in your own hearts, in prayer, spend this next hour in prayer continuously here, off and on throughout the time with your God, with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, the lights will be periodically going down also, and at the end of the service, it'll be mostly dark. I did find out last night, because Easter is so late this year, it really isn't very dark outside. So you will be able, when the service is done in darkness with no lights on, you'll still should be able to see and be able to get out, and we will keep some lights on in the back for you to see where the door is and so forth too. You are welcome and invited to stay in your seats for as long as you want after the service as well. We just ask that when you do get up, and most people do get up right away, and that's fine too, when you do get up, please exit quietly. And I would actually encourage and invite you to not spend a whole lot of time talking out in the hallway. Certainly you can do that, say hi to your friends or whatever. But the purpose of this is to be solemn. And so we ask that you please at least exit the sanctuary quietly, and especially so that those who are still in here praying can be able to do that with minimal distraction. Other than that, as far as announcements go, yeah, come back Sunday. we can't leave ourselves here either on Friday night. And I'm excited for that. There's breakfast at 8:45. I hope to see you all there for that who are in town. Those of you who might still be traveling, drive safe, and we'll look forward to seeing you when you get back. And then our Easter service will be at 10 a.m. One other thing real quick, too, just a note of whatever you want to call it on here. The text in Mark 15 that Pastor Ward's going to be preaching on is not on Peter. It's on Simon of Cyrene. And that was a mistake that I made. I copied and pasted and sent the wrong stuff to our secretary, and I had it marked that Peter was going to be preaching on that one, on Simon of Cyrene, but I missed the whole Simon of Cyrene part. So anyway, if that is confusing at all to you, that's why that is there. With that then, let's open our service with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are here tonight, maybe sometimes not quite knowing how to think or feel or to know God, and certainly in many ways today is a confusing day. It was very confusing and very painful for those who knew Jesus, for those who knew him to be the Messiah, but their understanding of the Messiah that day was, and through their lives was not the picture that they were, or the graphic that they were seeing in front of their eyes this day. They saw their Messiah dying. And God, I pray that as we, and I'm grateful that we have 2,000 years of history since then now, and to see the bigger picture that of what you were accomplishing on that day. But I pray that today, if there is confusion in our hearts, if there is lack of assurance, things like that, God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us at the cross through your word tonight. God, I pray that you would convict us of sin tonight. As we see the cross for what it is, as the reason why you came to take our place, that the cross is what we deserved, but you did it for us instead. Help us to see that, and God, help us to leave, even if it's quietly, help us to leave with thankful hearts tonight too, that it was for me that you died. So we thank you for that tonight also. Bless this time, we pray, in your name. Amen. The first person that we are looking at tonight is Judas, and because we have so many different texts to bounce to and so forth, I'm not going to ask you to stand here through this either. And so, but please feel free to follow along with me, either in your Bibles or as I read. The words also will be on the screen. Matthew 27 is where we are first. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Tonight, like I said, we are briefly going to be examining six different characters who were directly impacted by the cross. Sometimes we wonder what it would have been like to have witnessed what happened on that very dark day. And Scripture gives us several examples of how this affected the people who were there. This helps us because we see that a person can't experience the cross, come to the cross, see the cross, without being affected in some way. Christ on the cross is the most powerful act in the history of the world. God, in his wisdom and grace, brings the power of the cross to us in his word, and it affects us one way or the other. Judas is the first character that we come into contact with today. And there's a lot to be said about him. For our purposes tonight, we focus strictly on his reaction to the realization that Christ was condemned to die, according to verse 3. And so the death of Jesus is now a reality for him, and he sees an innocent Jesus dying, and he's simply very sorry about that. His conscience was stricken, recognizing that he is the guilty one, not Jesus. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he says. Verse 3 says that he changed his mind, but it's important to recognize that that change of mind was not repentance. He had deep regret, contrition, sorrow when confronted by the innocent Jesus dying. But sadly, it does not appear that sorrow was accompanied by faith. Faith that grasps and holds on to the forgiveness of sins given as a gift for Christ's sake. It's interesting to compare the reactions of Judas and Peter on this day. And then some will appropriately compare them with Saul and David in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul was so overcome with guilt and sorrow that he fell upon his own sword. Luther writes that when the law does its job and the gospel, when faith is not added, there is nothing, he says, but death and hell, and one must despair, as Saul and Judas did. David and Peter, on the other hand, received God's word of forgiveness, and they took hold of it in faith, and they found healing. 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. When the reality that Jesus had to die for your sin, your betrayal, when that reality sinks in, and if that happens tonight, do not despair like Saul or Judas, but cling to the forgiveness that is freely offered to you and find hope and healing there. Let's sing tonight, shall we? Our first song of the evening, it's hymn number 62, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, number 62.
I'll be reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard because of some of the word choices that the translators used. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Pastor Micah mentioned the confusion of that whole scenario surrounding the cross of Christ. This evening, as we look at Simon, I would say there's another word that could be used, especially for Simon, and that is when dealing with the cross of Jesus Christ, just how awkward it can be. It says they, and they being the Roman soldiers, they pressed Simon into service because it would be unbecoming of a Roman soldier to try to even carry such an undignified tool of punishment, a cross. The cross has that effect on people. Like Peter in the courtyard, Simon of Cyrene is another Simon who is at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he's been cast between a rock and a hard place. Either carry the cross of Jesus Christ or die. He is the first person, perhaps, to come face to face with the challenges of Christ's cross. Like us, he could do nothing to pay for his own sin, but yet he was recruited into God's plan of payment for all of man's sin. Simon's involvement was menial, unwanted, and unpleasant. He becomes representative of all cross-bearing at what it means to follow Jesus. We can look at Simon and we see that cross-bearing interferes with daily life as it's planned. Cross-bearing delineates superficial faith from a weak faith. A weak faith can bear a cross, but a superficial faith will not. A weak faith is often an untested faith. A superficial faith is an untrue faith. Superficial faith loves neither Jesus nor our neighbor. Cross-bearing is for my neighbor. As inconvenient as it may be, cross-bearing is life-giving. For Simon of Cyrene, cross-bearing wasn't just for the tired Jesus. It was for all of lost humanity. We can look at Simon of Cyrene and we see that cross-bearing is unattractive. Jesus' earthly humiliation was coming to a close as he was being carried to, or walking to Golgotha, and there meeting his death on the cross. But for Simon of Cyrene, his humiliation began with the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus is unattractive and unappealing. That's because there's nothing there for human flesh to glory in. Truth is, human nature is content to let somebody else do it for us. The Roman soldiers used the threat of brute force and fear to press Simon into service. Jesus, however, uses his love to overcome all our human resistance and become willing servants to his cross. We can look at Simon of Cyrene and we see that cross-bearing presents a different kind of work, foreign to human flesh. Unlike as it was for Simon, our cross-bearing is not a load carried upon our backs, but a load conflicting with our will. Like Simon, there are other daily things I would rather be doing. The added challenge to cross-bearing is not only what it asks me to do, but also the things that I am no longer able to do. Cross-bearing stymies habitual sins. Simon was a man of enough physical stature to bear Christ's cross. God prepared and appointed him for that day. So too does the Lord appoint and equip us for cross-bearing, but something must take place first. And the Apostle Paul writes it, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me."
denied thee.
Reading from John chapter 19, verses 19 through 24. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see where it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The cross has moved now through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. Here we find a particular group of men who have seen and inflicted more gruesome pain and hurt on fellow humans than imaginable. And this kind of culture of pain and death has hardened them. They see the bloody, broken, bruised body of Jesus, and they shrug it off. You and I might experience horror, nausea, and they poke fun. Jesus' title, the King of the Jews, is attached to the top of the cross. The Jewish leaders, in their petty hearts, they want it clarified that no, he just said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate isn't exactly in a conciliatory or appeasing mood, and so it remains, very ironically, because that's precisely who he was, the King of the Jews. Now, the common practice was that those soldiers who executed these crucifixions were entitled to the spoils of their work, so to speak. So apparently there were articles of clothing that had been brought up with Jesus, whether he was wearing them or not, and they could take these pieces of clothing and then sell them. I read somewhere that it was likely a belt, a head covering, sandals, and some sort of outer garment. But then there was this tunic left over. But it was seamless, and they didn't want to tear it, so they cast lots for it, it says. Casting lots is the use of a dice to determine who would get the bonus tunic. And all of this is They're playing a dice game for the guy's clothes. While he, the shattered body of Jesus, is slowly suffocating to death above them. My heart breaks for those who see the cross, but the hardness of their hearts prevents them from seeing it for what it really is. There's a callousness toward the work of Christ, maybe even a mockery of his work. Maybe they see him as weak and helpless. We could add to this scene the scoffs of the chief priests. Come down and save yourself. There are those who see the cross, the ultimate humiliation of Christ, as a sign of weakness. But it is in that supposed weakness that God's strength is magnified. As Jesus struggled for breath, his blood spilling, atonement was being made. Victory was being won. This time I'm going to call on the ushers for a time of offering. And so I'll call on them at this time. As now reading again in John 19, continuing on here, verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I think it would probably be unfair to Mary for any of us to try to put into words her thoughts and emotions through this. It is tremendously upsetting to think that a mother would have to endure such grief and sorrow. Anytime a parent outlives one of their children, it's a miserable thing, to put it lightly. Mary knew Jesus was obviously very special. Can you imagine raising a child without ever having to correct their misbehavior? She had been told who Jesus was, and she had been told that he would be pierced one day. Although it's possible that she didn't fully understand what that would mean, now she sees it, and it's horrible. And yet, here at the cross, face to face with her son's broken body, she discovers that she is not alone. When a loved one dies, oftentimes the most overwhelming sense is that of loss and loneliness. And here is Jesus telling her and John that John will be there for her, that she will not be alone. There were other siblings of Jesus noticeably absent from the scene at the cross, at least according to God's written word. They would not become, we don't believe, believers until later. And I would only assume that Mary found comfort and help from them also at that time. But here and now, this is Jesus saying that she will not be left alone. He is saying that to her as her son, but he is saying that to her also and to you tonight as your Savior. You see, it is at the cross, in the midst of the shame and blood and pain, that we find a most faithful friend. I think of the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Listen to these words. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The cross affirms to us that in fact, Jesus does know our weakness. And he does, in fact, understand our sorrows in a way that no other friend can understand. He bears our griefs, and he takes us in his arms and shields us. The cross tells us we are not alone. The same promise at Christ's birth, God with us, Emmanuel, is true for Mary at his death. God is with her, and God is with you. Let's sing our next hymn. It's hymn number 61, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. The lyrics will be
Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." While we can all agree that sin should never be minimalized, there is an even greater tragedy that can happen in a person's life, even more than the sin itself. And that tragedy is to not accept by faith what Jesus has done for sin. Or in the case of the first thief mentioned here, what Jesus was doing for his sin at that very moment in time. The first thief is barking out orders as if God's mercy is a human right. He is angry because this Jesus, this supposed Christ, isn't doing anything for them to get them off. He wants a short-term fix for being caught and then to be able to get on with his earthly life rather than accept Jesus' offer of paying for his sins and giving him the opportunity for an eternal life. And as far as we know, he dies without either. No release from his current suffering or to be eternally set free from his sin. There certainly was confusion on that day and at that whole matter there around the cross. But perhaps for one man, things were becoming clearer than they were just moments prior. And that's the other thief. He has come to a different realization. As he's been looking upon the dying Jesus, the Holy Spirit has worked repentance in his heart. He has witnessed firsthand what none of us have seen, the suffering Christ. He is witnessing the horrible and the ugly result of sin being borne by the suffering, innocent Jesus. He sees the humanity of Jesus. "This man has done nothing wrong," he declares. But he's also seen the divinity of Jesus and has placed his hope there. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He's on his own cross, paying for his crime against society. But he looks over and he sees Jesus hanging there, dying in his place for his sins against God. This thief has seen the gospel hanging on the cross, on a tree beside him. He sees his own hope hanging from a beam. He doesn't ask for freedom from his own cross. He asks to be remembered in the future, Jesus' future. He looks to Jesus. May we all look to Jesus in our sins. This thief doesn't hear accusations. He doesn't hear blame. He doesn't hear condemnation, and he doesn't hear vengeance for his sin. And he doesn't hear silence either. He hears the voice of compassion and promise. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. For a man who lived right up to the dying moments of his life in sin, he heard God's mercy in Christ. At the cross, Jesus gives us back our today that sin has taken away. Eternal life is not simply a future possession. In Jesus, it is today. While it is fully realized in the tomorrow of our lives, its promise and its possession is today. But for a few fading moments, this thief knew the hope of today and the joy of an eternal tomorrow. No one should wait that long. But for the mercy of Jesus, he'll grant you mercy and forgiveness even in the last today of one's life. Shall we sing together hymn number 552, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels?
Our final character here to look at tonight is the centurion, and we read about him in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Martin Luther writes, for we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation, but Christ took all our sins upon himself, and for them he died on the cross. Our final character tonight displayed a most profound reaction to the death of Jesus. This is really the climax of the entire book of Mark. It's the climax of the life and ministry of Jesus, the whole reason he came. You could say that it's the climax of the history of the world. But specifically, Mark, in his gospel, focuses in on this theme of Jesus as the Son of God. In the verses leading up to the centurion's confession, we find several indicators of the humanity of Jesus, though. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus naming God as his God, and he does so as a man, one who is suffering, distressed, weeping, dying. And finally, in verse 37, that's exactly what happens. He dies. Yet, in that most fundamental human experience, if you're a human, you experience death, okay? In that instance, this Roman centurion sees Jesus not as a human, not as a simple man, but as the Son of God. This was different than the possibly hundreds of crucifixions that he had witnessed. Yes, Jesus was a man fully, But somehow, beyond what we can really understand, he was also fully God. And standing beneath the cross, this centurion recognizes that. Our faith, your faith, hinges on this very profound paradox. For us to have salvation and life, Jesus had to be both God and man. He had to be man because a sacrifice was required. Death was necessary as just payment for sin. And so Jesus had to be man. But man can't beat death. And so Jesus had to be God also, as the only one who can beat death, the devil's last and greatest weapon. Jesus, as man, died to pay the penalty for your sins. Jesus, as God, defeated death by directly confronting it and rising victorious. That's for Sunday, okay? In the meantime, the mighty work of salvation was accomplished. Imagine that work. That mighty work of salvation was finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word. It is finished. And just as God rested on the seventh day of the work of creation, that was a mighty work too, wasn't it? Just as he rested on the seventh day of creation, as the sun now sets, Jesus now goes to the tomb to rest on Saturday, the Sabbath. And all creation waits. We're going to play a song for you now. I'd encourage you to sit quietly. Might take just a few seconds to get it going, too. The words will be on the screen. They're on the back of your bulletin, too. So feel free to follow along. And then after that's done, there will be just a time for silent prayer.
So they took his body down, the man who said he was the resurrection and the life was lifeless on the ground now. The sky was red as blood along the blade of night. As the Sabbath fell, they shrouded him in linen. Dressed him like a wound. The rich men and the women, they laid him in the tomb. 6 days shall you labor, the seventh is the Lord's. And six he made the earth and all. But he rested on the seventh. God rested. He said that it was finished, and the seventh day he blessed it. God rested. Sealed them in the God rested. Sun went down, the Sabbath faded, the holy day was done.